Well, let's take our Bibles this evening to Mark chapter 8. And to that reading that we had. In one of his books, Jim Packer uses two illustrations that I think help to explain something of what this passage is about. The illustrations have to do with understanding. And our argument this evening will be that the kind of understanding that Jesus looks for in us is not purely theoretical, but is also intensely practical. First of all, I want you to imagine that you're in a seminar group led by a professor who is an expert in his field. He's assigned a task to one of the group to write a paper and then present the paper to the group, which he does. And after he's presented the paper, he's then critiqued by the professor. As we, the class, listen in, and as we listen to the interactions between our fellow student and the professor, we learn a lot more than was in the student's paper. A lot more. And of things that were in the paper, we find that there are greater depths to them than we could ever have imagined. We're learning, in other words, by observing and listening. And in many ways, that's the way the disciples of Jesus learned. They learned by observing and listening. They observed the way in which Jesus dealt with people. They observed him under different circumstances. They listened to his interactions with a whole host of different kinds of people. And the more they listened and the more they observed, the more they understood more of who he was and what he had come to do, observing and listening. Then Jim Packer uses a second illustration. Imagine a tennis coach who has played professionally, and you've asked him to come and give you a hand to perfect your game. So he comes and he watches you. He watches you as you play the strokes that you've used for years. Strokes that you congratulate yourself on because you think they're pretty nifty. And they come naturally to you. They're very comfortable to you. But then as he watches, he begins to interrupt. He begins to meddle. He tells you to stop playing the way that you're used to playing. He tells you that your strokes are all wrong. He pushes back on your best moves. He insists that your best moves are bad habits and that you're never going to improve until you break those bad habits and learn to play entirely differently. You learn by being corrected. You learn by having your habits adjusted in that context. Now, in many ways, that's the way it is with spiritual understanding. It goes beyond simply the accumulation of knowledge and facts to the reorientation and the reordering of our thinking and our living towards God in Christ, with all the changes to our belief system and our behavior that entails. Now, that's the idea that lies at the heart of the section that we've read together. It's a long section, but it all hangs together and effectively is one story in three acts. Act number one, in this, we see this matter of understanding in verse 21 as Jesus presses it upon his disciples. Do you not understand? Do you not yet perceive and understand? And it's in the context of this first act, a passage which begins with a divine action done in a human way. Now, we saw an earlier episode of the feeding of a multitude of people, the feeding of the 5,000, the most famous one of all. We perhaps are not so familiar with the feeding of the 4,000. And these are two distinct and different events. They're distinguished in the numbers. On the one hand, the 5,000 related only to the men folk present, but there were also women and children there. So there could have been as many as 20,000 people, given that there are usually more women than men in any religious gathering. including tonight, and that usually, in those days at least, there would be no babysitting, so the children would be on tow. So a lot of people were fed that first time. And the motivation is different. That first time, Jesus looked at the people, he looked at the crowd, and he saw them from a spiritual perspective, like sheep without a shepherd. In this event, this second event, he sees simply that they've gone for a long time without food, 3 days and not one, as it was in the other case. Then there are the number of loaves involved. 5 loaves and 2 fish in the first, 7 loaves in the second. And it's a different word, by the way, for a loaf in the second. And fewer baskets of leftovers. 12 the first time, 7 this time. The first time the event happened within a Jewish setting, a predominantly Jewish setting. This second time, it's in a predominantly Gentile setting. But what is similar is the very public way in which Jesus engages in a creative divine action. An action that has a twofold effect, which provokes a teaching moment for the people. Why these feeding miracles? 2 feeding miracles. Because the second would act as a kind of solidifying of the first. You see, people could argue, well, that was a one-off, feeding the 5,000. You know, it was pretty brilliant that he did that, and pretty amazing that those people were there and saw it. But can he repeat it? That's always the test, isn't it? Can you repeat it? You do a party trick, it works out well, everybody's so excited. Can you do that again? That's always the question. You preached a good sermon last week. Liam, can you do it again this week? Probably not. But there's always that possibility. There's always a possibility that you can repeat the deal. Even between the 9 o'clock and the 11 o'clock service, I can usually never reproduce what I've done at 9 o'clock. It's usually better for the early lot. I'm brighter, they're brighter, and we have a better time, and you don't come then, you've missed out on that special time. So doing it a second time would fix it on the corporate memory. I'm being serious now. Would fix it in the corporate memory of the people, both Jews and Gentiles, in the same region, Jews and Gentiles, hearing the story. And Jews and Gentiles would know, certainly the Gentiles in that area, would know something about the background of Israel. They'd remember the story of how Israel was in the wilderness and God fed them there, where God says to them, I'm about to rain bread from heaven for you. The whole action of feeding the multitude in this way draws attention to Jesus' identity. It raises the question about Jesus' identity. It's God who says, I will rain bread from heaven on you. And when the Messiah came, the Messiah was to bring bread to the people. Those familiar words of Isaiah chapter 55, the invitation of the Messiah to them, to the world. You who have no money, come, buy, and eat. Why spend money on what is not bread? And your labor on what does not satisfy. Listen to me, Messiah says, and eat what is good, and your soul will delight in the richest of fare. God is inviting, through the Messiah, men and women to come to him. And when the angel tells Mary, the Blessed Virgin, that she's going to have a child, the Holy One of Israel, she praises God because she says, God has filled the hungry with good things. So this double miracle then of the feeding of the multitudes of Jews and Gentiles demonstrates Jesus' divinity. It demonstrates that Jesus is God, which I think explains the kind of response that we're going to note in a moment from the Pharisees. The sheer largesse of each of these events demonstrated the generosity of God to the people, to his own people, but also to Gentiles who were not his people. They saw his generosity not only to the people of Israel, but to these Gentiles living outside of Israel in the Decapolis region. Act 1 is about a divine act done in a human way. Well, let's move to Act 2. In Act 2, there are two scenes. The first scene involves Jesus' opponents, the Pharisees, who turn up. No sooner has he left Gentile territory and gone back across the Sea of Galilee to the southwestern shore, therefore back into Jewish territory, than the Pharisees turn up. They're always there or thereabouts in the story of Jesus. They come back again, and they confront Jesus. The language tells us that they come deliberately, that is, they'd come on a mission, and their mission was to keep on arguing with Jesus. They didn't want to hear his responses, but they wanted to keep on arguing with Jesus. News had spread about what he'd done in the Decapolis, in the Gentile area, and in the region of the Jews. And they wanted more than anything else to discredit him. We're told elsewhere that they were so angry because they were filled with envy about Jesus. Their desire was to find some way to find a flaw in his work. They were working hard to find some flaw in his work. For example, I think that they come to Jesus and they ask for a sign from heaven. A sign from heaven. In other words, they chose to take Moses' language, Moses' words about God bringing bread from heaven in a very literal and material way. They interpreted this word heaven as being the sky and the stars beyond. What were they really asking Jesus to do? Were they asking him to have an eclipse of the sun or to cause fire to fall out of the sky like Elijah had caused fire to fall out of the sky? What they did want was for him to try and fail. And they were looking for a reason, not to be convinced, but as an excuse for their unbelief. And you can see that in Jesus' response in verse 12. It's a groan, a sigh deeply in his own spirit. It's a cry of distress, not only by their argumentativeness, not just by the complaint that they're offering, but by their willful ignorance that is indicative of the people of their day. Listen to what Jesus says. Why does this generation, not just these people, but the people of this generation who have been visited by God, why does this generation seek a sign? They're talking all the time about signs. And what makes this even more ridiculous is if you think about this, when Luke is telling the story of Jesus, he says how that it was demonstrated by many infallible signs that he was the Messiah. I mean, making a man who's paralyzed get up and walk. Or taking a man who is a leper and him being totally healed. Or taking a woman with an issue of blood and her being cured. Or taking someone who is dead and making them alive. These are not signs. Feeding nearly 20,000 people from 5 loaves and 2 fish isn't a sign. Feeding 4,000 people, men and women, 4,000 men and women in this second one, is that not a sign? In Luke 16, he says to these people on another occasion, he says, if they will not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. Is the resurrection of Jesus not a sign from heaven? And yet, like the Pharisees, men and women don't believe. See, what is Jesus looking for? What they're looking for is a sign. What is Jesus looking for? He is looking for faith. What does faith look like? Faith is receiving something with empty hands, receiving something and resting there, resting on Jesus Christ as he's offered in the gospel. The demand for a sign is a negation of faith. It has been God's intent throughout human history that in his interactions with human beings, he's invisible and they're visible. He's immaterial, they're material. He is non-physical, they're physical. He is infinite, they're finite. He's eternal, they're temporal and transient. What God has done throughout all of his interactions since creating creatures like us is to make the relationship dependent on faith. So that for the Christian life, when Paul's talking about the Christian life, what does he say about the Christian life? We walk by faith, not by sight. We walk by faith, not by signs. These Pharisees, they wanted to live by signs. Somebody said this, faith ceases to be faith when it clamors for visible or tangible proof. It seems to be typical of this entire generation. The Apostle Paul can say, writing to the Corinthians, he says, the Jews demand miraculous signs. Do this and this will convince us. Do that, that will convince us. But the reality is, as Jesus discovered and as the apostles would discover, you can do signs all day for several days, healing people in droves as they come from all over the countryside, healing them one after the other, and if people will not believe, they will not recognize even a sign. That's the reality. When Paul is writing about these people who demand signs, he says, do we give them signs? No, we preach Christ crucified. There's a sign for you, Christ crucified. God in the flesh crucified. And right there is where people stumble. The natural person, Paul goes on to say, the natural person, that is a person without the Holy Spirit, does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. They are folly to them. And they are not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The Pharisees could not understand the spiritual things, the realities, even those very natural, physical miracles that were taking place. They could not understand because they would not understand. It was a matter of the will. And it was a matter of spiritual blindness. The God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers. So to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who's the image of God. So the first part of Act 2 is Jesus and his opponents. But lest we congratulate ourselves, the second part of Act 2, the second scene in Act 2, again has this theme of seeing in the sense of understanding. The key is in verse 17, you do not yet perceive or understand. Who's he talking to there? He's not talking now to the Pharisees. He's not talking to people who are blind to the reality. These are people who have been there. They've got the T-shirt. I got bread and fish with Jesus. And they're wearing it proudly because they were the ones that handed out this. They saw these things being created as Jesus handed them out. And then they took them with them to the people and the people took them out of the basket and they ate them. They were there. He's speaking to those people in this little section. And the story begins that they were going somewhere and they had forgotten to bring bread. Now, given the context, you see the context that this story lies in. The context is that 4,000 people have been fed by Jesus from 7 loaves. And when it was all over, you could have boxed up and taken home what was left over. 7 baskets full. So here they are, they're going off, and they have 1 loaf of bread with them. You need to see the humor there. I think we're meant to see the humor in that. And then Jesus speaks. And it's kind of a random statement. He says to them, beware of the leaven, or the yeast, of the Pharisees and the yeast or the leaven of Herod. Both Herod and the Pharisees were characterized by unbelief. They didn't believe in Jesus. They would not believe in Jesus. They had an evil heart of unbelief. And Jesus is telling them, be careful. Be careful because the seed of unbelief might be in your heart. Now, why would he say that to them? Here they were with Jesus, and they had one loaf. And they're apparently pretty disturbed and upset about the fact that they have only one loaf. And they're arguing with one another about why the other didn't bring loaves with them. There's a sense in the language of the original, there's a sense that there was a real bit of argy-bargy going on between them. And Jesus speaks. Do you know what he said, by the way? Do you know what he said when he fed the 5,000? He had said to them, I am the bread of heaven. They were there, and they had one loaf. What do you think that one loaf should have made them think about? Jesus says, I am the bread from heaven. Who was there with them? Jesus was there with them. Why was only having one loaf such a problem to them? Could they not have kind of worked it out something like this? Jesus took 5 loaves and fed 20,000. He took 7 loaves and he fed 4,000. Does it really matter that we only have one loaf with us? Really, seriously? Given what Jesus has been doing, is it really a problem that all we have is one loaf on the boat? So Jesus is drawing their attention to this. Beware of the yeast of the Pharisees and Herod. Beware that the seed of unbelief is not here. Here you are, you're with me, I'm in the boat with you. Do you not understand? Do you not understand, Jesus says to them. He's challenging them at the level of their understanding. And he's saying to them, basically, you don't understand. You're not getting the point here. You're missing the point in a very serious way. Do you not yet understand? And it's at that point, we come to Act 3, in which Jesus does something, and in doing something, teaches us a lesson. It's a very vital lesson for us to learn this evening. Jesus heals a blind man of Bethsaida. People brought to him a blind man, begged him to touch him. They took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the village. And when he had spat on his eyes and laid his hands on him, he asked the man, "Do you see anything?" And he looked up and he said, "I see people, but they look like trees walking." Then Jesus laid his hands on his eyes again, opened his eyes, and his sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly, and he sent him home. What's happening in this story is that there's a miracle of vision, number one. Here's a blind man made to see, right at the very beginning. A blind man made to see by a miracle. When it comes to spiritual understanding, when it comes to understanding the things of God, it has to begin there. There has to be a miracle of sight. You have to see it. And I'm using the word to see not so much with physical eyes as with the understanding. Understanding begins when I see it, I get it. And to get to the point where you get it about Jesus, that takes a miracle of grace. It takes God to open our eyes to himself. It takes God to make the penny drop, as it were, in our understanding of who Jesus is. It begins with a miracle. That's the miracle of the new birth. With the miracle of the new birth, we begin to see the kingdom of God that we never saw before. That's where it begins. Jesus heals this man. The man who was blind sees. A miracle has taken place. And that's what happens at the new birth. A miracle takes place, and we come to see for the first time who Jesus is, and then to trust in him. But this man, he's been healed. He can see now. But do you notice what he sees? He tells us, I see people. Well, that's an improvement. I see people. But I see people as trees walking. This I see, but I see indistinctly. There's something that I'm not seeing with clarity yet. I can't make out faces. I cannot make out forms yet. I can see. It's wonderful having light in my mind and in my eyes, and it's great no longer to be in darkness, but I don't see clearly. Now, what is Jesus doing in this miracle? He is illustrating something that we need to know about a Christian life, and it's this. That you can be born again, you can have had your eyes open to who Jesus is, and that's a miracle. That's a miracle. To be able to know Jesus, to be able to understand something of the things of God, you can have your eyes opened and see, and yet you can be at the stage in your Christian life where you see men as trees walking. Things are indistinct, unclear. You know Jesus, you follow Jesus, but there's a lack of clarity. Now, I think there are a number of ways in which this works its way out. A new Christian, for example, somebody who's not been a Christian is converted, they become a Christian, and they're following Jesus. They see it. They're able to tell people. Jesus is king. They're able to tell people. Jesus is king. But there are areas of the understanding, areas where they make mistakes, areas where they won't see things as clearly as you do because you've been taught and instructed and your eyes have been opened more fully and you see everything clearly. You're in that mature way, but these people are new Christians, and new Christians sometimes can go for some time not quite getting it right. And we mustn't despise that. They see, but they see people as trees walking. We have to be patient with people at that level, as Jesus is patient with his disciples. That's what we see. They'd seen Jesus do it. They believed Jesus had healed the crowds. They were there. They'd seen it. And they believed that he was the Messiah, as we'll go on to find out. But they weren't able to work it out. Here's a loaf. Here's Jesus. Here's us. He could feed us with one loaf of bread for a month. No problem. They didn't work that out. They saw men as trees walking. You have to be patient with new Christians. I don't know whether I should even use this illustration, but a recent... I love rap. I really would fancy myself as a... Anyway, guy's been converted, and he's released this album, Jesus is King, and it is brilliant. It is absolutely brilliant. And all over the Twitterverse, people applauded him and are perhaps making too much of him too soon. But it is a remarkable story. And my prayer is that he goes on to grow in grace and becomes a great instrument in God's hands. But he's also being criticized because he does this or that or the other thing. He's a new Christian. Brand new Christian. He says it himself. He's only learning. He's only learning. Let's pray for that man that he grows in grace and in the knowledge of God. He has great gifts. He could be a great instrument in the hands of God. But he's only a new Christian. That's all I'm going to say about that. I had to talk about it. Jesus is king. I was actually working on a little riff this afternoon, but I thought, no, I will not. I'll get into trouble if I do that. I mean, I push the boundaries as it is. So anyway, new Christians even who have been Christians for a long, long time, can have not grown in their grasp of elements of the Christian faith and struggle, clearly struggle, with their understanding, with their comprehension of things that maybe come naturally to us or supernaturally to us because God has been at work in opening our minds and our hearts and our eyes to these truths. And when things happen to them, when things go wrong, like here they are, they're on the boat, they found one, they've one loaf of bread, they're hungry, they want, you know, they're annoyed. They're annoyed because of the circumstances and they're blaming one another and so on. We sometimes find ourselves in a state of life where things go wrong, things go bad, and we just can't see how God can be in it. We can't see how God could overrule this. We can't see how God might interrupt and interfere and intervene in our lives and circumstance. Why? Because we don't know God that well. We know him enough to love him. We know him enough to trust in his Son as our Savior, but we don't know him very well. We see people as trees walking. Jesus comes to this man. He performs a miracle to make him see. And he does see, but he doesn't see clearly. And then Jesus touches him a second time. And this time, he sees everything clearly. And what Jesus is teaching by this action, after this whole section, is that he is patient with his people. He is kind to his people. He gives us the time. He gives us time to come to terms with what it is to be a Christian, to get adjusted to seeing people as trees walking. But he's not going to leave us there. He's not going to leave us there. He will come to us again and again and again, and he will open our heart and our minds to truth and to himself until we see clearly. Let's pray that for our brother that I mentioned. Let's pray it for one another. Let's pray that for those who are struggling tonight and who keep going back. Maybe it's a kind of return machine, it seems. They go back again and again and again to the same old issues that have never quite made sense to them. May God touch them a second time to enable them to see clearly. Will we pray that for each other? Will we pray that for new Christians? Pray it for one another. Some old Christians need that as well. Let's pray it for those especially who are pushed out into the public gaze as new believers, that God would protect them and that he would show more of himself, that they would have the time and space to dig deeper, to cast themselves on the Lord so that they might see more clearly the truth that there is in Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. Your word is truth. We're throughout our entire Christian life reordering, refocusing our minds towards understanding it, believing it, obeying it, practicing it. We pray, Lord, that you would take us forward in our understanding for your glory's sake. And we pray, Lord, for the brother we mentioned. We pray for others who we know of in our own sphere of interest. We pray that you would protect them from danger and harm. You keep them for yourself, that you use them for your glory, and that you would touch them a second time, that they might see clearly. We pray in Jesus' strong name. Amen.